A workman was leaving the factory after a day's work, and he was pushing a wheelbarrow out of the factory. And inside the wheelbarrow was a bulky sack. And he was stopped by the security guard, and the security guard asked him, "What have you got in your wheelbarrow?" And the workman answered, "Just this bulky sack." "Well, what is in that bulky sack?" the security guard asked. "Oh, well, you know the sawdust that's on the floor at the end of a day? Well, it's swept up and thrown away, and I needed some of that sawdust, so I put it in this bag, and I'm going to take it home." "Come on," the guard says, "I wasn't born yesterday. I want you to dump it all out so I can see what you're really stealing." So he dumps it all out, and there's nothing but sawdust. So he sweeps it all back into his bag. He puts the bag back into his wheelbarrow, and the security guard allows him to leave. At the end of the next working day, the same thing happens. The workman walks out with a wheelbarrow with a bag of sawdust, and he has him dump it all over the ground. He sees it's only sawdust. He sweeps it back in the bag. He puts it in the wheelbarrow, and the guard allows him to leave. And it happens the third day, same thing. Fourth day, same thing. On the fifth day, the workman's pushing out this wheelbarrow. Inside the wheelbarrow, again, is this bulky bag. It's the same security guard. And the guard says to him, "It's you again?" And he asks him again, "What's in that bag?" And he hears the same answer. "It's sawdust." Well, the security guard says to him, "You know, I've got this feeling that you're stealing something. I don't buy what you're saying. Tell me what you're stealing, and I promise I won't report you." And the workman says, "Okay, then, I'm stealing wheelbarrows." In life, we can become so preoccupied with the bag of sawdust that we miss the bigger picture. It can be the little things that weigh us down so we can lose focus on the more important things. What kind of workmen are we when it comes to the things of the Lord? Are we fixated on sawdust? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 26 this morning as we continue in our study on legacy, living a life that lasts. And if we are to leave a spiritual legacy, we must have a bigger picture in view. We mustn't get distracted, church, by the minutiae and the trivial. And I'm sure you don't want to come to the end of your life to discover that what you've done for the Lord amounts to nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. And as 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of it, simply all of that just going up in smoke. Don't you want to make your lives count for Him? Don't you long to be useful to the Lord? An old chorus says it this way: to be used of God, to sing, to speak, to pray, to be used of God, to show someone the way. I long so much to feel the touch of His consuming fire. To be used of God is my desire. Is it? Do you want more than anything else to be used of God? Well, that's at the heart of our passage we're looking at this morning. And so look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to read verse 21 as we just start there this morning, because it really it surfaces our main idea this morning. Verse 21 of 2 Timothy 2, it says, "If a man or a person cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." Useful. What a marvelous word. It said of Onesimus in the book of Philemon that he was formerly useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and me. It said of Mark, and later on in 2 Timothy, the passage in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 11, that Timothy is to bring Mark with him because he is helpful or useful to me in my ministry. Same word. Don't you want to be useful to other people and to the church and useful to the Lord? And Paul gives us a picture of what that looks like in these verses this morning. And Paul, the writer and mentor to Timothy, is fond of word pictures. We've seen it time and time again. We saw a few weeks ago in the opening verses of chapter 2, three word pictures of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. We left off last week with a picture of a foundation, which then leads to the picture of the articles and a large house built on that foundation, which is where we pick it up this morning. Now, I have some principles that will just help us hang our thoughts for today. Principle number one is the condition for usefulness is purity. The condition for usefulness is purity. All right, I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to go back to verse 20, read 21 again, but let's look at verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble or honorable purposes, and some for ignoble or dishonorable purposes. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. All right, what's this talking about? What does this talk about honorable or noble vessels and dishonorable or ignoble vessels? Well, in large houses in that day, there would be many articles, or we might think of them as utensils or furnishings. The word suggests anything that could be called domestic gear. Could be furniture and other furnishings and tools or utensils used in the kitchen. Just about anything that would fit into a domestic environment. And since it was a very large house, it says here it had many furnishings. And some of these furnishings would be the expensive stuff, that which is made of gold and silver, valuable, prized highly, cleaned carefully stuff. All that which would be used with people in public settings. Then there was the other stuff that was not to be used or seen out in public. Buckets and jars made of wood and clay. Those were used for dishonorable and unpleasant purposes. Now, if you need a little more help on what that might be, think of disposal of garbage and human waste. I mean, don't think too long on that, but that's the picture. What's with this picture then of a large house? Well, I take it to be a metaphor for the church, not just the local church, but what I was even saying earlier at greeting time, the entire Christian community from all over. And the master of the house then would be Jesus Christ. Okay, what's with this distinction between honorable and dishonorable vessels? Well, some suggest that it's speaking to the God-given differences in the church and that the church is made up of many parts. Some gifts are up front in public and other gifts are behind the scenes. And that's certainly true, but I don't think that's the point of this picture here. Context is king. We saw last week from verses 14 through 19 that in Timothy's day and by application in our day as well, there are those who teach and practice truth, and then there would also be those who were false teachers. And throughout this larger section, Paul has been drawing distinctions. He's made the distinction between good workers and bad workers, those who are approved by God and those who are not. There's the distinction between those who are his and those who have fallen for the false teaching. Well, I think he continues that distinction in this picture of the large house, that in the universal church, there are those who are noble or honorable, and those who are ignoble and dishonorable. There are those who are true believers, and there are those who would be false teachers. Now, I want us to focus on the honorable instruments or vessels. I want to speak to those of you, those who are his, who have been set apart for God to be useful to the master. Because if you are in Christ, you are one of his honorable vessels. Alistair Begg speaks of the annual publication in Britain of the honors list. And the Queen has the sole right of conferring titles of honor on deserving people from all walks of life. It's in recognition of their merit or their service or their bravery. And so she, the Queen, determines who will be on this honors list. Some receive the MBE, the Member of the British Empire. Some receive the OBE, the Order of the British Empire. And then there are other commendations. Now, likely, none of you have or will ever make it onto the Queen's honor list. But you are on the King's honor list. All of you in Christ are on that list. The unlikely, the simple, the broken, the unnoticed from an earthly perspective, on that list. I mean, we sometimes make this false dichotomy, and we can't support it in Scripture, but we think of honorable service to the Lord as only as some public thing. Not so in God's economy. God's honor list will include those who, with a lot of splash, serve behind the scenes, privately intercede in prayer for the church and pray for the world. See, menial and unseen tasks are noticed by the Lord. And so if you're in Christ, then God has set you apart for special use for His intended purposes. If you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus, then that means God sets you apart from all you once were to all that you are in Christ, so that you might be all that He desires for you to be. That's a beautiful thing. What a wonderful privilege. That when you came to Christ, you were set apart for usefulness for Him. That's why we talk about spiritual gifts and the right fit for ministry here. That's why we speak of having the right people in the right places, because we believe here at EBC what Scripture says about what happens at the moment you come to Christ. You are set apart for usefulness for Him. Are you feeling useful right now for the Lord, or are you feeling useless? Listen, don't accept any self-talk that says you're useless. That isn't God talking. You've been given the wonderful privilege of honorable service, of playing on God's team. Now, I often drive by the athletic fields in Guilford, by the field there by Beans and Greens. I like to call it Greens and Beans. I always mistake because I think Greens should come first for some reason. But it's really Beans and Greens. And lately, as I go past the fields, they're on those fields, they're practicing for football. There's a football team out there. And my mind goes back to my career in football. It was a career that lasted one season in the eighth grade. That was it. No, that's it. I was a skinny little kid, maybe 70 pounds soaking wet. And anyway, I showed up for practice. I put on all the stuff and I did all the drills. I knew I would likely never be handed the ball during the game, or that I'd even get onto the field into the game at any point. The good news was, I never had to wash my uniform. It was just as clean afterwards as it was the start of the game. But I was given a certain number, and I ran onto the field with pride with 24 other guys because I was on the team. I had a role to play because I was on the team. It was a privilege to be on the team. You know Christ? You're on the team. It's a great privilege to be on God's team, but unlike the football team, you don't just get to run onto the field and then stand on the sidelines. You can and you should get your uniform dirty. You not only have the privilege of being on the team, you do play a part. You have a responsibility. You are useful to the master. There's only one condition that's mentioned here in our passage for usefulness to the Lord. Verse 21 says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from these things, he will be an instrument for noble purposes. John Stott put it this way. He said, the master of the house lays down only one condition. The vessels which he uses must be cleaned. Now, who does the cleansing? Notice the responsibility is placed on the individual to do the cleansing. We are told to cleanse ourselves. If we are to be useful in the Lord's house, then we must cleanse ourselves from these things. What things? Well, what Paul has just been talking about. What has he been talking about? Well, we reach back to the previous section we looked at last week in verses 14 through 19, and he'd been talking about what? False teachers, empty babblings, word fights. So in that context, what do we need to cleanse ourselves from? Church, don't get infected by those who are distorting the truth. Don't become contaminated by those who love to involve you in silly word fights and empty babblings. So cleanse yourself from any false teaching influencing the way you think about spiritual matters. Cleanse yourself from any false affections engaging your heart. And cleanse yourself from any false attractions that are pulling your will from doing God's work. You see, the cleansing here has the thought of thoroughly scrubbing and disinfecting something before using it for noble purposes. This isn't something we just do once. We must be about this cleansing all the time, daily, because stinking thinking creeps into our lives. We're not unaffected and untouched by worldly influences. So, how important do you see your usefulness to the master? Well, if it's high on your list of priorities, then you need to be about this business of cleansing. It's the condition for usefulness. If you say you want to be useful to the Lord, and you're serious about cleansing yourself from anything that might interfere with your intentions, well, what does that look like? Second principle, practically speaking, usefulness to the master requires running. Usefulness to the master requires running. After talking about cleansing ourselves, Paul gives some very practical steps on how we're to do that. This is bottom shelf stuff here. It comes down to this: running from, running after, running with. Running from, running after, running with. All right? First of all, what are we to run from? Well, verse 22, Paul says what? Flee the evil desires of youth. Now, the word flee is where we get the word fugitive. Timothy is commanded to be a fugitive. He's to be on the run. It means to run for your life, to escape danger. The idea is to run continuously, keep on running from youthful desires. Well, what are these youthful evil desires? Well, most associate youthful desires with sexual sin. I can recall many talks in my days in youth group around this phrase, and the speaker would come and he'd open up to 2 Timothy 2:22 and he'd go, "Flee the evil desires of youth," and I always knew where it was going. I mean, talking to a group of teenagers whose sexual glands shifted in overdrive seemed to be the right talk to have. But see, when we hear this word desire, especially in connection with our youth, our minds immediately go to sexual desire. Some have even translated it lust, which in our day would suggest something sexual. I mean, it certainly can include that, but it's not limited to that. By the way, Timothy was no teenager at this time. He was likely in his 30s or 40s. The word desire is much broader than sexual desires. It actually can even include good desires gone amok. So, example, a desire for sex can turn to lust. A desire for food can turn to gluttony. A desire for a drink can turn to drunkenness. A desire for rest can turn to slothfulness. A desire for making a living can turn to inordinate craving for money. Ambition can turn to this becoming power hungry. And on it goes. See, if we were to be most useful to our master in his works that he's prepared for us in advance to do, then we must flee those desires that would be hated and not welcome in our lives. And I believe the helpful word for us from this little phrase here is that anything that is interfering with our intentions of being useful to the master is worth running from. Run away from those things. A little boy was trying his best to save money to buy his mother a present. It was a terrible struggle because just as he was saving his money, he was so easily giving in to the temptation to buy goodies from the ice cream man whenever the brightly colored van came through the neighborhood. I mean, he was struggling to carry out his intentions to buy his mom this gift because he kept spending it at the ice cream truck. Well, one night after his mother had tucked him into bed, she heard him pray this. He said, "Please, God, help me run away when the ice cream man comes tomorrow." I like that. Even at his young age, he learned that one of the best ways to overcome temptation is to avoid what appeals to our weaknesses, to run away. See, when temptation comes, sitting around and discussing it won't work. When confronted with sin and with desires that can harm our usefulness to the Lord or to our family and to the church. Well, it doesn't say pray about it. It doesn't say sit around and create some pros and cons list. No, it says we are to flee. Flee. What does flee mean? Church, it isn't very complicated. Run from it. There are things we are to run from if we are to be useful to the Lord. And so I ask you, what do you need to run from right now? How can you apply this very practical step to some intention that you have that just keeps pulling you away from that intention of your usefulness to the Lord? What do you need to flee from? And as someone aptly put it, when we flee temptation, don't leave a forwarding address. Fleeing is very practical advice if we're to maintain our usefulness to the Lord and His work. Run as though our lives depend on it, because it does. All right, run from. What are we to run after? Verse 22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. There are things we're to pursue. There are things we're to run after to chase down. Let's just look at these one by one here just for a moment. What are we to run after? We are to run after righteousness. This isn't the righteousness given to us at the moment that we have our salvation that's in Christ. It's not talking about that. But we are to pursue the things that conform to that salvation, those things that are in line with the truth. You want to think of practical righteousness? Think of it this way. Pursue what is right by God's standard. Pursue what is right. What is the right thing to do right here? Run after that. Well, we're to run after faith, he says. We're not to be content with just enough faith that gets us into heaven, but a faith that develops and grows. Some of you have trusted in Jesus for your salvation, yet you struggle to believe in what God wants to do in your daily life. You believe that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. You're trusting in God for your future destiny, but you don't understand. You can't believe. You can't trust Him enough to control your present circumstances. So He says, pursue faith. Run after it. Run after trust in God. And then this beautiful quartet, verse 22, that mentions love. We're to chase after love. Well, love for God, obviously, but also love for others, which I want to spend just a few seconds on. Is there someone that you are struggling to love right now? Are their faults so glaring to you that you can't see how love can ever overlook them? If you long to be useful to the Master, then hatred or bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart can't live there. You must address it. Run after love. And then there's one last virtue to run after, and that is peace. Peace. In the midst of all the bickering and quarreling, Timothy must stand out as one who pursued peace. Are you a peacemaker? Are you resolving quarrels, or are you perpetuating them? Scripture says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So you cannot control whether someone else wants things to be peaceable. You can only control your side of it. But you want to be useful to the Master, then run after being a peacemaker. We need more peacemakers. Now, all of verse 22 needs to be applied here. I think this is what was missing in some of those talks that I was referring to earlier with people coming into the youth room. Because we need to think both flee and pursue. Are we teaching our children to flee and pursue? So I think at times we have passed on to them this matter of what they're to avoid. You ought to avoid this, stay away from that, don't do this, run from that. And yet we haven't given them the second part of this, a critical part of this equation. What are we to pursue? What are they to go after? See, to run from but not have anything to run to leaves us in a place where we return to where we just came from, or we run to another wrong thing. Flee and pursue. Pass this on. You want a lasting legacy? We must continuously practicing fleeing and pursuing in our lives. You want to be useful for the Lord? It requires running. Running from, running after. Thirdly, running with. Who are we to run with? I think the end of verse 22 gets overlooked. It says here, we are to run from and run after, get this, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Someone said this, who you are 5 years from now will be determined by two things, what you read and who you hang out with. It's the second part of that that I want to just, that stands out to me for our purposes this morning, that if you hang out with cynics, you'll become cynical. I know. You hang with those who love the gossip, you'll become a gossiper. You hang with those who run after the things of this world, you will be a lover of the world. Now, on the positive side, you hang with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart, you're more likely to become godly. You hang with those who want to grow, it's going to help you keep your commitments and live a life that lasts. Because, church, you and I need each other to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We need each other in order to grow in the likeness of Christ. It matters in this race who we're running with. That's one reason we gather each Sunday morning, to encourage each other as we sing, to spur each other on toward love and good deeds. That's why we continually push community groups, because it's there that we can chase after godliness together. This is why I am so adamant about two or three guys getting together on a regular basis, or two or three women getting together regularly to share life together, to hold each other accountable, which means helping each other keep our commitments to pursuing God. We need it. You want to be useful to the master? You must run from anything that interferes with that and run after godly virtues, but don't do it solo. Do it along with those who are of like mind, who want to pursue the Lord. See, usefulness to the Lord requires some running. All right, third principle. Usefulness to our master is all about influence. Usefulness to our master is all about influence. Servants of God don't fight, they influence. Back when I was serving as pastor in Portland, Maine, there was this one guy who loved to debate me about eternal security. He believed the person could lose his salvation, and I held to the belief that the one who's truly saved is kept by God's grace to the end. I was cool with agreeing to disagree, but he wasn't. And he would call me constantly. He was relentless. He would stop by when I was in the office to give me more evidence for his position and tell me, oh, this word right here, this is what it means. Oh, and after a while, you know what? It would push my buttons, and it would end up in this arguing with each other. And honestly, I couldn't trust myself any longer to engage in conversation with him. And I told him I was done talking about it and I would no longer take his calls. I couldn't do it. I didn't trust myself. Well, follow along as I read verse 23 with that in mind. Don't have anything to do with foolish. Now, the word here is where we get our word moron. Just saying. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Why? Why shouldn't we get involved in foolish and stupid arguments? The verse goes on to answer that. Because you know they only produce quarrels. And verse 24 continues the thought, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Do you see the flow of thought? Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Why? Because they're just going to produce quarrels. And why? Okay, so, but the Lord's servant doesn't quarrel. See the flow? And Christians are notorious for spending time arguing over issues that don't really matter. We look at the sawdust. We have the corner on this. It's our specialty. I read that sometime in the late 1800s, there was a small Baptist church in Mayfield County, Kentucky, where there were these two leaders in the church who couldn't get along with each other. They would argue and they would bicker over the smallest of issues. So one day, it all came to a head. On one particular Sunday, one of the men put up a small wooden peg in the back wall so the pastor could hang up his hat. When the other man arrived and discovered the peg, he was outraged. He said, "How dare someone put a peg in the wall without first consulting me?" This led to a big argument, and eventually the church was forced to choose sides, and the congregation split into two churches. Over 100 years later, residents of Mayfield County still refer to the two churches as Peg Baptist and Anti-Peg Baptist. I don't know. Tell me, is that worth it? I mean, there are things worth fighting for, but let's do a better job picking our battles. And that when we fight a battle, let's do so in a way that don't make Christians look like a bunch of fools. Some people want to argue about everything. run from it, reject it, avoid it, have nothing to do with stupid and foolish arguments. It's a waste of time. And as one poet expressed it, a horse can't pull while kicking, this fact we merely mention, and he can't kick while pulling, which is our chief contention. Let's imitate the good old horse and lead a life that's fitting. Just pull an honest load, and then there'll be no time for kicking. Yep. Servants of God don't fight, they influence. Verse 24 goes on to speak of that. Let me read the first part of verse 24 again. I want to get the flow of thought here. There's a contrast that's given. So, verse 24, you need to follow along. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to the ones who are kind to him. Doesn't say that. Oh, no. He must be kind to the people he feels like being kind to. Nope. It doesn't even say he must be kind to most people. That's how I would have wrote it. He says he must be kind to everyone. Now, this is where knowing the original language, the Greek, might be helpful. Because what does everyone mean in the original? You might want to write this down. Everyone in the Greek, in the original language, means everyone. We're not off the hook. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. It's speaking to our disposition. Do we have to be kind to those who oppose us? Yes. And not get resentful. All right, back to that guy who loved to argue with me. After I'd cut it off with him, I allowed resentment to build in my heart toward him. I was angry with him for confusing another brother that I had discipled in Christ. And I was burning inside over his arrogance. I had great resentment for him. And one time, a phone call came in. I said, yeah, let me take this call. And I blasted him. Not one of my final moments. I was not kind at all. I became resentful and bitter, and I could not rest until I dealt with my own pride that was hurt, and I met with him asking for his forgiveness. Do we have to be kind to those who treat us poorly? Yes. Do we have to be kind to those who are always picking fights? Yes. Do we have to be kind to our enemies? Do we have to be kind to those who annoy us? Do we have to be kind to those who are pro-choice? Those who are fill in the blank? Yes, everyone. That is what it says. So even when we need to stand up for the truth and take a stand for what is right, we don't have to be mean-spirited about it. And that's what verse 25 tells us, and it gives the reason behind it. Verse 25, those who oppose him, the servant, what must he do? He must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You see, the reason for my being kind and not resentful, the goal of my being gentle to those who even oppose me, is that it might bring others to saving faith. That's what I believe it's saying here. Be useful in the master's hands, and who knows but that God will use your influence to lead others to Christ. Why? Because our fight, Ephesians 6 tells us, is not against flesh and blood, but against the unseen spiritual forces of evil. Quarreling and trying to argue someone to the truth makes it all about us. We cannot argue anyone into the kingdom. I've tried. We can't. It must be the work of God who leads them to repentance. Don't fight. Influence. It's all about influence. Because there will be those who are always trying to prove from Scripture that which supports their position. Don't get all preoccupied with the sawdust. Don't get drawn into all the nonsense that's out there and miss the bigger picture. Do what you're called to do. Are you useful to the master? See, the thought of being useless is dreadful. It's a terrible thing for something beautiful to waste away and be useless due to neglect or other reasons. The great Italian violinist Niccolo Paganini willed his fine instrument to his home city, Genoa. But it came with one condition. The violin that he willed was never to be played. It was simply to be placed on display. But wooden instruments have a certain peculiarity to them. As long as the finely crafted stringed instrument is used and handled, it wears only slightly. But if you set it aside, it begins to waste away. Paganini's marvelous violin had become nothing more than a decaying form. It had become worm-eaten and useless, except as a museum relic. We are not to be instruments that gather dust or to set aside or stand on the sidelines, but to be played for all the world to hear. God saved us for honorable purposes, to be useful instruments to him. Do not believe for a moment that you bring nothing to the table and that you can't be used by him. You can be an instrument for honorable purposes, set apart, made useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. Are you ready to be useful to the master? Do not underestimate the influence and impact of a life lived to God's glory. Let's pray.